Well, the sermon text for this morning is from Acts chapter 15, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 22 through 35. We'll back up just a little bit to the end, or to James's speech, starting at verse 13, and then read on through verse 35. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Acts chapter 15, verses 13 through 35. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them. The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets among prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. In recent years, our synod has taken up a couple of issues that are really important in our culture and really have become important in the church, probably over the last 10 to 20 years, and that is the issue of how does the church respond to homosexuality and the issues of gender identity. And we formed committees at the synod level to deal with that, and they've come back with papers that state forth not just positions, but ways in which to handle the issue pastorally. And it's been encouraging to see, because those things have been very well accepted in a day and age in which this is tearing other denominations apart. Both reports were accepted without dissent. And they're actually very helpful pastorally and actually have been published by Crown and Covenant as books that have been circulated certainly beyond the RPCNA to other denominations, people that are concerned about such things. And I thought about that in connection with our passage today. Not that the issues themselves have anything to do with one another, but that it is helpful when the elders of the church get together and come up with a sound and biblical answer to issues that are troubling in the church and troubling in the culture. Now, that's part of what the church needs to be about and is about. And that's what we see in our passage as we've been working through Acts 15 the last couple of weeks. That the Lord has called the leaders of the church to get together to address an issue that is of very serious concern to the church and to provide biblical answers and directions concerning that. And so what we see here isn't just an answer to the issue of that day, although work salvation is always a concern and is certainly always out there, unfortunately. But the greater concept of the church dealing with the issues of the day and answering in a way that is submissive to Christ and to Scripture is a great lesson for us to learn as well. And let's see that as we work our way through. First, ascending faithful men with a letter of clarity in verses 22 through 27. Now, Acts 15 is Luke's Holy Spirit-inspired account of the Jerusalem Council, which is a gathering of apostles and elders to deal with a very important issue that was causing problems in many congregations. Now, some in the church were teaching that Gentile converts to Christianity needed to be circumcised and follow the Old Testament ceremonial law to be saved. Paul and Barnabas very strongly opposed this, but had no success in convincing the men that were teaching it. And so the churches in Antioch sent elders to Jerusalem along with Barnabas and Paul, so that a council or a synod of apostles and elders can determine a biblical and true response to this question and the nature of the gospel and what to do about Gentile converts. Well, the gathering gave evidence that the scriptures present a Presbyterian system of church government where there is a connection between churches and where elders, and at that time apostles, from different regions gather together to solve problems in the church. That we are connected far beyond just our local congregations. That many folk spoke then in the discussions at the council. And Luke highlights the words of Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James. Peter spoke of how God sent him to the Gentiles and how these Gentiles were saved by faith alone and received the Holy Spirit without being circumcised. The Old Testament ceremonial law, in other words, is not part of the gospel needed for salvation. And God's actions on this mission trip verify that. Paul and Barnabas then spoke of how God blessed their ministry to Gentiles with miracles. In other words, God showed his endorsement and confirmed the gospel that they spoke by blessing it with miracles that confirmed what they were saying. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not at all by works. James then summarized this position and showed how the scriptures support and teach what the others have been saying. He says, "It is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." And this carries the day. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit and the scriptures working through all of this, and the shared wisdom of the council, to reject the position of the Judaizers in favor of the true gospel, which is by grace alone. And in today's passage, we see the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council as they compose a letter and send representatives to explain their decision. And this will give helpful instructions and clarity to those who have been disrupted and confused about this issue. And so this letter includes instructions for Gentile Christians and ways to conduct themselves in this period of transition in the church in a way that helps promote peace, and is compassionate toward others and which preserves truth and unity. And in all this, we have helpful lessons, not just seeing what God did historically through them, but how He works in the church today. Although Luke does not mention a vote on the decision, it's very clearly implied, that following James's speech in verses 13 through 21, that there is hearty agreement in the council on the clear statements and positions that have been put forward by Peter and by James. That God made no distinction between us and them, between Jews and Gentiles, and that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. But salvation is a free gift of God that is gained totally in the saving work of Jesus Christ alone, not by anything that we contribute. And that Jesus Christ is God the Son who became also fully man to accomplish salvation for us by His perfect life, atoning death and resurrection from the dead. And that as we trust in Him, we are reconciled to God. That He does all of the work, and we do not contribute to that at all. We merely embrace Him by faith and receive the blessing of what He has done. As Paul writes in Romans 3, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now God has made known a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. As we see there in Romans 3, the believer is not at all saved by our works, our deeds. It's all about what Jesus has done. And so the council's decision rejects the works-based salvation that has been promoted by the Judaizers. As Paul writes in his letter to the Galatians just before the council, know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Our verses 22 and 23 then tell us that the council of apostles and elders chooses a few men from their number to go to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And this shows a pastoral concern to those congregations up there in Antioch, that they asked for clarification, and they're going to do more than just send Paul and Barnabas back with a letter and word, and that they send a two-man committee to go along with them to help to explain and show support and concern for the congregation. Now, we're told that the two men are Judas and Silas. Now, this Judas called Barsabbas, we don't know anything about beyond this mention. Now, Silas, we will get to know a little bit better as he will come to be a companion of Paul on his journeys. So Paul and Barnabas do not go back alone, but there are spokesmen sent from the council who can speak to the decision that it's been made and add to the unity of this. This isn't just Paul and Barnabas coming back. The council is concerned to show love and to concern for the people in Antioch. And Judas and Silas, we'll note, are called leading men among the brethren, elders that are respected and honorable. Again, this shows concern and unity as the men have been thoughtfully chosen is the implication here. There's a reminder there to me as an elder and the other elders here that when we serve on committees and when my past term as moderator, part of that is assigning men to committees and certain jobs to take care in that. There is obviously a diligent thought process in sending Silas and Judas on this trip, and so there needs to be thoughtfulness when applying people to particular positions or jobs in the presbytery. Well, verse 23 then begins the letter itself, and it starts off in the accepted style of a formal letter that would be found in those days. And notice that it is from the apostles and the elders. As we noted last time, although the apostles play a special role in that era, the council was not them alone making a decree. Not at all. It was a joint decision with the full inclusion and participation of the elders. And so, again, we see a framework for Presbyterianism here, a rule by elders or presbyters under the kingship of Christ. Notice as well that they are expressing their equality and brotherhood in Jesus with the Galatian Christians. It begins, "to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles." Now, we could really easily skip over this part, skip over the use of the word brethren here, but it's not a small thing. It warmly expresses a very deep spiritual truth that the Judaizers put in question. And that is, are Jewish Christians really brothers with Gentile Christians? And the answer in the letter here is a very strong and clear yes. That Jews and Gentiles, believers of all races and nations, are one family in Christ, one in salvation, and brought together in Him. As Paul writes in Galatians 3, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." And so we are brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter the earthly differences between us. And that is a tie that goes far beyond whatever other ethnic or family interests we might have. Notice as well the neighboring regions of Syria and Cilicia are addressed, not just Antioch. It's another indication that there is concern for the spread of this false gospel of the Judaizers, and also that this word is authoritative beyond the church in Antioch. Verse 24 mentions the original problem and the appeal that led to the council and its decision. Some men from the Jerusalem church have disturbed the believers in Antioch. Now notice how strongly this impacted them, to the point where the letter acknowledges it was unsettling your souls. And we shouldn't be surprised at that. The Judaizers were saying that unless they would get circumcised and follow the ceremonial law, they are not saved. And so they were having Gentile Christians questioning their salvation. They were confused about the gospel at this point and distressed in the very deepest kind of way. So they're unsure as to their own salvation and their own connection with God at this point. That unbiblical teaching and unsound theology and persuasive false arguments can disturb us in our souls and can be very damaging spiritually. And here's a reminder then that we need to take very seriously such problems and concerns, both as individuals and as a church, and address them biblically. And the council has done that. They have seen the deep confusion over this issue and have answered it. Also notice in verse 23 that they make it clear that although these men came from the Jerusalem church, they did not represent it. Now, these Judaizers came from that congregation, or those congregations, well, certainly a number of them, but they did not represent it in what they taught or believed. There's a reminder here that, sadly, sometimes good, solid churches can produce false teachers. It's a sad truth, but it is a truth. But when efforts to correct them fail, it is important to let people know that they do not represent the truth, the group, or have that group's endorsement, no matter what they might say. And that happens in every church, sadly. But the church must be clear, and we must be diligent that just because someone comes representing a true denomination in some sense or another, that they don't necessarily have that endorsement. It's all about, can what they say, is what they say true to God's word? As Peter will later write of false teachers in 2 Peter 2, false prophets also arose from among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who secretly introduce destructive heresies. And so there is a reminder there that we need to be diligent in what is true, and the church needs to be diligent to protect the truth against false teachers that will come up in our midst. But the Judaizers, the council makes clear, came without the endorsement of the apostles and the elders. And so in verse 25, the council expresses its unity in a sound solution to the problem and their confidence in the men that they've chosen to express it. Notice that the council is said to be of one mind, that there is agreement and unity on the issues. And this is certainly a wonderful thing. So the council is coming as with one voice and saying, this is what God's word says. This is the true gospel. And so there's an encouragement there in the unity that's expressed by the council, that the Lord has preserved soundness and the truth of the gospel in his church as men were submissive to the Holy Spirit, submissive to the word of God, submissive to Christ as he led in these things. And there's a helpful reminder as well that unity can be desired and sought on the basis of all kinds of things other than the truth. And you see that quite a bit. Unity can be desired on the basis of sentimentality or tradition or many other things. But Scripture tells us to strive after unity that is grounded in Christ and grounded in His Word and grounded in the Holy Spirit's work in us as He brings the truth to apply to us that is consistent with God's Word. That our unity is to be based in the truth. Paul says in Ephesians 4, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. That the unity that we seek is to be something that is growing in our depth of appreciation and acceptance of what the apostles and the prophets have written in the Word of God. When Paul writes to the Philippian church in Philippians 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And again, that unity is to be grounded in the truth of God's Word. Well, next, verses 25 and 26 say that they sent Paul and Barnabas, who are beloved, to inform the churches about the decision and highlight the fact that these men have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they can be trusted to report what happened and what has been decided as they have proven themselves to be loyal to Jesus Christ, both in service to Him and in proclaiming the true gospel that they have brought to many at great cost to themselves. And we've seen in chapters 13 and 14 the accounts of their journeys and the suffering that they experienced. Verse 27 then adds that Judas and Silas will come along with them, and they too will share what was decided by the council and show unity as they represent the greater council. And it's interesting to note that the letter does not contain a response to the Judaizers' false gospel. There's no official statement here. Instead, they send men who will present and teach the decision. And so we don't have record of that. That's given orally to the congregation there. But as we noted a few weeks ago, Paul's letter to the Galatians was written just a few months earlier and very clearly spells out the biblical position. So we really do have a record of it, more or less, in the book of Galatians, because it expresses what Paul and the council think about the issue of the Judaizers. That Paul and the council know the true gospel, the apostles were taught the true gospel by Jesus himself, and they're unified with the elders of the church in that truth. And the Judaizers' teaching that the Gentiles must believe in Jesus plus be circumcised and follow the ceremonial law is a false gospel. And Paul expressed that very clearly in Galatians 1. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Instead of the council promotes the true gospel, the good news that is all by grace, all by faith in Christ alone, and accomplished by him, that it cannot be earned and is never deserved, and we do not contribute to it at all. As he says in Galatians 5, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Well, second, instructions for promoting peace in verses 28 and 29. And while much will be shared verbally by the four men sent by the council, these two verses of the letter do spell out some important instructions for personal behavior for Gentile Christians in light of the controversy and in light of the council's decision. Notice in verse 28 that the Holy Spirit has played an important role in giving this instruction. Now, the Holy Spirit indwells individual believers and builds us up in our knowledge of Christ and in the Word of God as He applies it, and He convicts us of sin, and He encourages our hearts, He produces fruit in us, He does so much in us, and He guides us in the truth, both individually and collectively. As Jesus promises in John 16, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. So He is the Spirit of truth. He worked in the original authors of Scripture to write God's Word, and He is at work in the believer to apply that as He gives us insight and application in our hearts to the Word of God. And He has here guided the council to come to these conclusions. Now, it's interesting and helpful to note how the Lord Jesus Christ brought about the council's decision. He did that by the work of the Holy Spirit, and what we saw last week through the opening of Scripture, the presenting of biblical truth. Notice that what He did not do. He did not do it in an outwardly impressive thing with wonders and miracles. There was no audible voice from God that told them what to do. There was instead the Holy Spirit working in and among the elders and apostles to rightly discern God's word and apply it. What the council described that we looked at last week looks an awful lot like what happens at synod. We get together, we discuss issues, we open the scriptures, we see what God's word has said, and we seek to make decisions that are in agreement with the word of God. And that's comforting and assuring. Though this is still happening in the age of miracles, the miracles did not apply themselves to the decision of the council or the way in which it operated. And so we have a nice blueprint here again for how synod ought to operate, how the courts of the church are to operate. That we open God's word together. As Derek Thomas comments, in the process of deliberation and refutation, they have been assured of the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit, guiding, clarifying, and edifying. Now, of course, we don't want to ever take for granted that our decisions are always made by the Holy Spirit's guidance, because councils and synods do err, and they sometimes depart from Scripture, and the Holy Spirit is not a part of it when we do such things. He does not endorse departures from His word. But there is this wonderful promise that if and when we humbly pray and submit and stick to God's word, that God will guide us in the truth, that the Lord Jesus will use the Holy Spirit to keep us faithful and true as individuals and as the courts of the church. But we need to stick to His Word and be prayerful and mindful of His truth as we seek to make decisions. Then in verses 28 and 29, we're pointed to four items in the letter that Gentile believers are to keep as what we might call a policy of conduct during these years of transition, as the gospel goes out to more Gentiles who are brought into the kingdom. James mentioned these items back in his speech in verse 20, and the council guided by the Holy Spirit agrees on these things. Now we need to be clear here. The council is in agreement that the Judaizers are wrong and that the gospel is by faith alone, not at all by works. And we've seen already in Acts, and it's applied here, that the ceremonial law is over, having been fulfilled in Christ. But the council does instruct Gentile believers to abstain from four things as they live in Christ. From things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. Now this list is in a slightly different order than James gave in verse 20, but the items are the same. And there are two different types of activities described here. The first three items involve practices forbidden in the Old Testament ceremonial law. The final item, fornication, is a permanent part of God's moral law across both the Old and New Testaments. So we might ask the question, what exactly is going on here? Well, these first three items are all found, among other places, in Leviticus 17 and 18. And there they involve the keeping of the ceremonial law and keeping away from pagan religious practices. The council instructs Gentile Christians to keep these items for now. And we'll go through them briefly here. Things sacrificed to idols instructs Gentile Christians to abstain from eating meat that is sold in the marketplace that had been previously offered up as a sacrifice in pagan religious ceremonies. There was a lot of this going on, and a lot of the meat that would be sold in the marketplace would have been used in this way previously. And this follows a common application among the Jews of Leviticus 17 and 7. They shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. This shall be a permanent statute to them throughout their generations. And Jews at the time understood this to prohibit the eating of food that was used in false worship. Abstaining from blood refers to the ceremonial law's rule against eating blood or meat that had not been fully drained of blood. And we find this in the passage we read earlier from Leviticus 17. Any man from the house of Israel or from the alien who sojourns among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. That blood represents the life of the animal. And so it was to be reserved as a picture of the atonement, where a sacrifice gives its life in place of the believer. And so it was never to be used as food. And so the blood and the bloody meat that would be sold in the marketplace was not to be eaten. Abstaining from things strangled comes from the ceremonial law's rule that blood must be drained from an animal before eating. We see that in Leviticus 17 and 13. When any man from among the sons of Israel or from the alien who sojourns among them in hunting catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood. And a strangled animal would not have been dealt in that way. Now, we need to note again that the ceremonial law is over. And so eating these things is actually, technically, okay for Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, to do. As Hebrews says of the ceremonial law, when he said a new covenant he made the first obsolete, and whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And of course, Peter was given the vision in Acts 10 to kill and eat animals that were called unclean under the Old Testament law, but are now fine. Years later, Paul will write believers in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 8. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. And so food doesn't matter. You can eat anything you want. The pagan gods don't exist. The food laws are over. We can eat whatever we come across. It doesn't matter. But here in Acts 15, and as I'll note in a moment, a different situation in 1 Corinthians 8, there is a call to keep from things that they can do for the sake of the peace of the church. The Jewish Christians who grew up eating kosher and keeping those laws have been rightly taught that there is, by the Christians, that there is freedom from the ceremonial rules because of Christ. But they still, on some level, associate unclean food with pagan worship. They've grown up their whole lives under this system. And though the Holy Spirit is active in them and they know Christ, it's hard for them to flick that switch and go to completely change their way of thinking. And so, although Gentile Christians can, in their Christian liberty, eat meat sacrificed to idols or eat blood sausage, they are to keep from doing so, and they are instructed to keep from doing so because of possible conflicts this could cause in the church with Jewish Christians. As Paul writes in a slightly different situation in 1 Corinthians 8, take care that this liberty does not somehow become a stumbling block. It is better for the Gentiles to abstain for now for the sake of the peace and unity of the church. The final item, to abstain from fornication, is certainly different. Now, this is drawn from the moral law, which is the same and binding across both testaments. That fornication is the general word for all sexual immorality, and includes in its usage all kinds of sexually immoral acts and deeds, including sex outside marriage, homosexuality, adultery, and so on. It's sort of like the catch-all word. But it certainly is part of the moral law. Hebrews 13 says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Ephesians 5, but fornication or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. 1 Thessalonians 4, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, and that is that you abstain from fornication. So why, you might ask, is this stressed in the council's letter? So we get three items that are in the ceremonial law that is over, and yet the church is saying, keep these Gentile Christians for a while so that the peace of the church might be preserved. Why is there this inclusion of this binding a rule from all testaments that is still in force? Well, it is interesting that it is included, because certainly all Christians are told to keep from sexual sin. But there is a special emphasis placed on this because of its ties to Gentile Christians' old lives and the ties of fornication in those cultures to pagan worship. That oftentimes sexual practice, fornication, was tied to their worship of false gods in pagan religions. And that was very much a part of their old lives before Christ. In a different context, but of the same point, Paul calls on Gentile Christians in Corinth to reject the pagan sexual practices that they used to participate in before being saved and set apart. He writes in 1 Corinthians 6, flee fornication. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. That we are indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit, and we have been forgiven of our sins at the high cost of Jesus' sacrifice and death, and taking the wrath which was due to us for those sins on the cross. And so, in thanksgiving and honor of Him, we are to flee from sexual immorality and all other sins, and instead glorify God with what we do with our bodies. That Gentile Christians who might sin in this area would bring shame on Christ and division among the Jewish and Gentile Christians. Because the Jews could say, point to them and say, look, you're not changed from what you used to do. And there's already a little bit of tension between the Jews and Gentiles, and this would be adding gasoline to that problem. And so they must be especially mindful of their sanctification in the area of their sexual practice. Of course, we need to note that there is forgiveness in God's grace for sexual sins. As David writes in Psalm 32, after his own sins, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And yet in Christ we must strive by the Holy Spirit's power and our putting off of the old man to know grief over our failures and the joy of forgiveness and the blessing of going forward in the fruitfulness that is ours in Christ Jesus. As we're reminded in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. In verse 29 then, the letter closes by saying, if you keep from such things, you will do well. Farewell. We're reminded that they are charged to do these things, and that it will be glorifying to God and bring peace to the church as they do. Well, third and finally and briefly, rejoicing in the comfort given in verses 30 through 35. Finally, the four men are in Antioch and deliver the letter. And notice when the congregation is gathered and the letter is read, that they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Now, the word that's translated in the New American Standard as encouragement can also mean comfort. And actually, I think that's a better use of the word here. That what a comfort it is for them to know clearly what God has said is true. And that the gospel has been brought in clarity. They had been troubled in their souls over the questions over their own salvation by the Judaizers. And so there's great comfort here in the truth. The reminder here that there is indeed great comfort in our souls, in the truth of the gospel, that we can rest in Christ and rest in the salvation that is ours, that is promised in His Word. That solid and biblical teaching is a comfort from God and is used by the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and actually the word is related here, to bless those Gentile Christians. And so, good theology and the truth of the gospel is a comfort to us. And what a wonderful thing that is when the Lord applies it to our hearts. And so, they're very joyful in all this. Now, Judas and Silas then speak at length, no doubt explaining the decision of the council and confirming the true gospel and applying it to their situation. Then they stay for a while and return then to Jerusalem with peace and unity in the church. And Paul and Barnabas stay and spend time teaching and preaching the word of God. And so there's a wonderful peace that comes upon the church as this decision has been made in accordance with Scripture by the work of the Spirit and the agreement of the council given to the churches. And so there's blessing in the truth. There's blessing in biblical doctrine. There's blessing in biblical practice as it's shared among the churches and agreed upon. And so there is an encouragement here to seek these things, not to seek peace at the expense of truth, but peace in the truth. And there's great peace that comes to our souls through that. May we rejoice in the unity that we have in the truth of the gospel of Christ and in the things of Scripture. And let us be diligent to preserve that unity and that soundness. because it will be challenged. It's challenged here at the very beginnings of the New Testament church. It will be challenged as we see in the Paul and John's and Peter's letters all through the New Testament era. It's certainly challenged all through history. It's challenged today. But we need to be united in coming back to the Word of God and seeking His face and the guidance of the Holy Spirit and unity in the truth. And when we do that, He promises that He will lead us into all truth. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank You and praise You for this portion of God's Word, and we ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We do thank You for the sound and pastoral way in which the council resolved this problem and proclaimed clearly the true gospel of grace in Jesus Christ alone. And we pray that as we face challenges to the truth, the biblical gospel, and sound biblical practice in our own lives and in the lives of the church, that we too would be going back to Your Word, would be united around that You would guide us to be sound and not give in to the winds of doctrine and practice around us, but rather that we would be in Jesus Christ, submitting to His Word and following His directions. And we ask that You would do all of these things for the sake of Your church and for the glory of Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.